Now, for our first scripture reading this morning, I would turn you to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 40. Prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 40. A remarkable chapter in which it contains many verses which are well known to us. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass. And all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counsellor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold. He casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman, and prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. He shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom, then, will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, My way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Then let us turn back a few pages to the book of Joshua and to the portion which we have been studying in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. And we shall read from verse 14 to verse 18. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord is our God. He it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. And may the Lord command a blessing upon the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last week in our ongoing study of the book of Joshua, we came to this final chapter, chapter 24, in which that remarkable Old Testament character after whom the book is named is making his valedictory statement, his very final speech to the people of the Hebrews over whom he had ruled and whom he had led for this period of time. And he brought this word to them at a very critical juncture in their existence. For they had, as a people, entered in and occupied the land of Canaan, which was theirs as an inheritance, and they dwelt in those various portions and territories which God had granted unto them. But before them lay two very different courses in life, two potential futures which Joshua had expressed in the previous chapter: whether they would serve God and God's word, or whether they would follow after the false gods and false religions and practices of those heathen nations which had been driven out before them. They were at a fork in the road. They were at a crucial point in their history. And Joshua too, waxing on toward 110 years old at this point and knowing that his natural life was limited, seeks to exhort them and to convince them of that which they must do and to set them right while he yet has this opportunity. And as we look in this 24th chapter, we see the various ways in which he exhorted them and constrained them that they should serve the Lord and follow his word. The line which he took last time, as we saw in those opening verses, was an historical one. He took them back in their minds to the very beginning of their history, and that character of Abraham, who was their first father. And how Abraham had dwelt in Mesopotamia, in Ur of the Chaldees, and how he was remarkably called by God to go out into a country which he had never heard of before, to have it for an inheritance and there to become the father of a great nation. And all those things had taken place many hundreds of years before this point in the book of Joshua. And Joshua reminds the people how from that very unlikely and unprecedented beginning, God had so ordained matters and had so brought them through in their history by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then you recall that time spent some 430 years in Egypt, and then 40 years in the wilderness, and then those few years in which they had been battling through the lands east of the River Jordan, unto this present point. And Joshua encourages them to reflect upon all the way in which the Lord their God had led them, historically, unto this point, as a motivation and as an inspiration for their obedience and service to God. And we sought to spiritualize those things and to bring them up to date for we who are the people of God today, and to reflect on the way in which God has dealt with us, choosing us in Christ from before the foundation of the world, long before we had being or existence, and then granting unto us life, and then preserving us through our natural lives and bringing us through many dangers, toils, and snares, causing us to hear his word and to call upon his name, and bringing us safely upon our way to this point at which we each one stand in our own personal lives. Reflecting upon all these things, Joshua exhorts us, the word of God exhorts us, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Choose you this day whom you will serve, he says, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, having brought those historical arguments, Joshua further brings what we might call theological arguments. That is to say, he is exhorting the people to whom he spoke to make a comparison, or rather to make a contrast, regarding who they were going to serve, what way of life they were going to follow. Because some of them, you remember, at this time were very much attracted by the ways of life which the heathen nations of that land had followed. They were somewhat attracted to their deities, to their false gods, to their idols, and to the way in which they worshipped them. And some thought that there was an option here, there was a choice to be made. Would they follow the ways of God? Or would they follow the ways of those other nations that were round about them? Other nations of which they had had experience. Those gods which were on the other side of the flood, on the other side of the river Euphrates, back in the land of the Chaldees. Whether the gods of the Egyptians, that country in which they had so long been slaves, but from which they had been brought out. The gods of the Amorites. They were at this point occupied. They had occupied, you remember, the lands of the Amorites on the east of Jordan. But the memory of their gods and their deities was still in their minds. Which would they serve? What choice would they make? And now, my friends, the choices which are presented to us in our day and age as the New Testament people of God are different from these. We are not tempted, I trust, to follow after false gods or false religions or idols of wood or stone. Yet nevertheless, different ways of life, different manners of conduct present themselves, those which God directs in his word, as contrasted with those which are followed by men and women in the world. Which course in life will we take? Which path will we follow? Let us look a little more then at this historical statement made here by Joshua and the contrasts which he sought to bring to the mind of the people. Choose you this day whom you will serve, he says. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood? What about the gods of the Chaldeans? Away back in Abraham's earliest history in the Ur of the Chaldees. What about those gods? Will you follow them? Now, my friends, the Chaldeans had a great number of deities. Prominent among them were a god called Bel, and they worshipped these various gods away back in that place and in that time. A multitude of gods, as we see from the second verse of Joshua 24. And let us not forget that that nation of the Chaldeans prospered and thrived very much at that time and in that part of the world. You know how that it was a part of the world which would afterward become very predominant in world history. It was the region from which in which were such cities as Nineveh and Babylon. It was the place from which such nations as the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Persian empires would ultimately spring. They prospered. They thrived in their own way. Perhaps some of these vacillating Hebrews, reflecting upon it, thought, well, maybe this is what we want. Maybe we should follow the gods of the Chaldeans, and maybe we will prosper as did that nation away there to the east. But what a contrast is to be made between those gods and the true God. Joshua said unto all the people, chapter 24, verse 2, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac." No god of the Chaldeans ever spoke to anyone. No false deity in that nation ever called unto a man and instructed him to leave and go to a distant country which he would have to receive as an inheritance. Psalm 115. "Wherefore should the heathen say, Where is now their God? Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throats. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." God, you see, is real, and God is true. And God could speak to Abraham and instruct him to leave and to make that journey away into the west and into the land of Canaan. For example, there we have it in Genesis chapter 12. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And again in Genesis 15, "And after these things the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield, and thy exceeding great reward." My friends, there is no false god like unto this. A God who grants unto his people an inheritance. A God who speaks of bringing blessing through one who would ultimately be born into this world, descended ultimately from Abraham. Do you see the greatness of God? In contrast to those false deities of the Chaldeans, here was a God who existed. Here was a God who was true. Here was a God who could speak. Here was a God who could give blessings, spiritual blessings, as well as earthly blessings, to his own people. God who deigned to bring into the world Christ, through whom all nations of the earth might ultimately be blessed. A God who was personal unto Abraham, who is personal unto each one of his people. I am thy God, I am thy shield, I am thy exceeding great reward. Oh, my friends, by contrast with those false gods which were the other side of the flood in the land of the Chaldees, there was no comparison. There is no contest. What about the gods of the Egyptians now? The gods of the Egyptians, those Hebrews that had experience of them too. They had dwelled all those centuries as slaves in the land of Egypt. And we know something of the Egyptian deities. Facts concerning them are still preserved, can be seen in museums around the world. A great multiplicity of gods they had, very often with the bodies of men and the heads of different animals, responsible for different aspects of administration, whether in this life or in the afterlife. And these were the gods which the Egyptians worshipped and which the Egyptians followed. And let us not overlook the fact that the Egyptian society thrived very well indeed. That at the time when the Hebrews were in captivity there, it was the world's superpower, the greatest empire which the world had seen to that date. What riches, what wealth, what fame, what prosperity was there, what success those people enjoyed. And one can well imagine how in the mind of the average Hebrew at this point in their history, they were perhaps thinking, well, look how well the Egyptians did back in the day. Perhaps we should worship the gods of the Egyptians, live as the Egyptians lived, follow their customs, follow their way of life. They seem to do very well by it. And so they did. And so they did. What riches there were in that land, many of them still preserved in museums to the present day. What wealth, what an abundance, what plentitude. But what does God remind his people concerning those Egyptians? Verse 5 of Joshua 24. I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt, according to that which I did among them, and afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came unto the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. Yes, my friends, the Egyptian empire prospered very well and thrived for generations. But it came to a rather abrupt termination. It suffered a rather unprecedented slump at one particular point in its history, when God brought upon that place plagues. Remarkable plagues. As you recall, they're recorded for us in the book of Exodus, and in so many instances, the things with which the people were plagued, or the things which were affected in plague, were the very things which the Egyptians had worshipped and believed to be gods. They perceived the River Nile to be a god or a manifestation of a god, and they worshipped the River Nile. And there was that time where its waters were turned, as it were, to blood, and they were unable to drink it or do any good from it. There was that plague of frogs brought upon them. The Egyptians had a god who was said to resemble a frog. There was that plague in which all the cattle perished. And you remember how the cow was also venerated and worshipped by the Egyptians. The falseness of the deities which they followed was so clearly manifested in those plagues. And what a sudden and abrupt end came upon that nation at that time. What a downturn in their fortunes at a human level. Then the death of all the firstborn. And then the way in which, still pursuing after the Hebrews to the Red Sea, they were ultimately overthrown and destroyed. The gods which they had thus worshipped, which seemed to serve them so well for a time, proved to be false and of no use at the last. And my friends, we too in our time can perhaps look around us at those who have great prosperity, who have great wealth, who seem to have everything well in this life. And we think perhaps we shall live like them. Perhaps we should follow their practices, their customs, the things which they have done in order to thrive so well. We would like something of their riches, of their prosperity, of their good things. A man called Asaph, writing in the 73rd Psalm, thought about this. He had been a godly man, but he confesses, "As for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, their strength is firm, they are not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men, therefore pride compasseth them about with as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish." We can look around us and we can see plenty of people of that category who seem to do so well in their way of life. Perhaps they are not particularly pleasant people. Perhaps they are proud, perhaps they are violent. And yet they seem to do so well. We see the prosperity of the wicked. They have more than the heart can wish, and they seem to avoid all the common troubles and problems of life from start to finish. So thought Asaph. And so he continued to think, as he records in that psalm, verse 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image." He saw their latter end. He saw that the unbelieving, the ungodly man, though he enjoys a whole lifetime of wealth and prosperity and every good thing that the world can give, will ultimately come to destruction and to judgment and to eternal condemnation. Even as the Egyptians, for all their prosperity, were ultimately destroyed in the waters of the Red Sea and came to so abrupt an end. "Whom will ye serve?" asks Joshua of the people. "The gods of the Egyptians?" "No," they said, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up, and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went." No contest with the gods of the Egyptians. But then, of course, there were the gods of the Amorites. There on the east of Jordan were the regions of Ammon and Moab through which the people had come. And they had had their deities, they had had their gods who they had served. They had done very well by it. Indeed, they were nations which had prospered, and they had two very famous kings, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan. And these were very great men, and they commanded very great armies in those days. And indeed, we read something of those men and of their lands in Deuteronomy chapter 3. And we read there in verse 11, "For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of giants. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. Is it not in Rabbath of the children of Ammon? 9 cubits was the length thereof, and 4 cubits the breadth of it, after the cubit of a man." He was a very famous individual indeed, a man of huge stature for his day, regarded as a giant. And what prosperity the Ammonites enjoyed at that time. What a region of land was theirs, a very prosperous and flourishing land, including such places as Gilead and Bashan, as we have thought about before, which was renowned for cattle and for crops of great fatness and fullness and wealth. All these things had the Ammonites at that time. But what became of their prosperity and their wealth? Those nations which seemed to do so well, that could act with impunity there in that region, prospered in this world's things. I brought you into the land of the Amorites, says God in Joshua 24, verse 8, which dwelt on the other side Jordan, and they fought with you. And I gave them into your hand, that ye might possess their land. The ungodly, the unbelieving man has no power to retain that which he enjoys in this life. All the fame, all the celebrity which they might attain to, can be lost in a moment. And perhaps it is those elements of fame and of celebrity and of popularity which are so well exemplified by the Amorites and by their two kings in particular, of renown as they were in their day. And perhaps some of the Hebrews thought, well, maybe we could rise to such heights as they did if we followed their gods, if we followed their lifestyle. Do not we occasionally, friends, feel the same? Are there at times when we look around us in the world and we see those who seem to do so well and rise to positions of fame and celebrity and prominence? They seem to have the applause of the world and the praise of men. They are in the newspapers. They are receive biographies at the pens of famous authors. They make a mark for themselves. They go down in history, and we think, oh, if only we could be like that, if only we could aspire to heights like that, perhaps we could learn a lesson from them and we could do as well as they do. Oh, my friends, how short-lived are those things. How temporal, how fleeting, how deceptive. What a fall, what a come down awaited those two famous kings of the Amorites. And ultimately they became famous not for the fact of their previous victories and previous prowess, but because of the way in which they were brought down by such a humble and such a feeble and such an unlikely enemy as those Hebrews as they came out of the wilderness. No, my friends, the way of life of the Amorites, the false gods which the Amorites had worshipped, were not to be compared with the one, the true, the only God, and that which he commanded. The Lord drave out from before us, confess the people in Joshua 24:18, the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. So, my friends, you see how that one by one Joshua challenges the people to think upon the nations of which they had had experience and the false deities which those nations had worshipped, and to consider whether that was what they wanted. Did they want wealth? Did they want prosperity? Did they want fame? Did they want this world's goods? And were they prepared to follow the ways of the heathen, the ways of unbelievers and godless men and women who seem to have those things? Is that what they wanted? Or would they stop and consider? Consider how that the gods of the Chaldeans were not to be compared with the God who called out Abraham and brought him into a land which he should afterwards possess as an inheritance. How that the gods of the Egyptians were not to be compared, who had proved unable to spare that nation from those plagues, and who had been shown to be fakes, had been shown to be powerless. The Egyptians had ultimately come to destruction. Or what of the gods of the Amorites, who had seemed to bring fame and celebrity to those men and to their armies, were ultimately overcome in a moment? Oh, my friends, are we allured by fame, by prosperity, by this world's goods, by all that the world calls good or great? Or are we prepared to serve a supremely greater and sovereign God? Psalm 113, verse 5. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. He maketh the barren woman to keep house, and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. Who is like unto our God, says the psalmist, in the things which he does, in the things which he has wrought? In being a personal God unto individuals, calling them out to inherit not any particular thing or wealth or prosperity in this life, but something superlatively better, all the glories of heaven. God, who is perfect in judgment and bringing ultimately the wicked to book and to account. God, who does not bring the tawdry treasures and passing pleasures of this world, but such solid joys and lasting treasures as none but Zion's children know, to quote the hymn. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 22, and here the psalmist is speaking. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land, before thy people which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods? For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee for ever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. Oh, my friends, we look beyond any earthly Israel, any Old Testament people of God, to the reality of the New Testament, and to the people of God of all ages, those who believe upon him and upon his name. The greatest work which God has done for them is to redeem them. To redeem them from sin and from Satan, to restore them unto himself, to bring them ultimately to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for them who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Who is a God like unto thee, or who has grace so rich and free? Oh, my friends, let us conclude with the words of Isaiah 40 with which we began, which sets these things forth so wonderfully, contrasting God with all the false ways, with all the false practices of the unbelieving world. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. And they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. May God so help us in this resolution. Amen.
Amen.
Let's then conclude by singing together the hymn 793. The hymn 793. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. The hymn 793. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.